Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's great to be back with you this Sabbath evening, and we're going to use this time that we have tonight to make some headway in our series called Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. So before we jump right back into it this evening, beloved, let's first come before our Father's throne of grace, asking that he would richly bless the preaching of his word tonight by the illuminating power of his Holy Spirit. So let's pray then, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come with hungry hearts to hear your word. Lord, that indeed you would astonish us, not in a way that would drive us away from you, but that would draw us all the more toward you, that we would indeed say that you are one who teaches with authority by your Spirit through the mouth of your preacher. Lord, we, this preacher, this weak and frail preacher, but Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our minds and renew our wills and our affections for your word, that you would cause it to abide deeply in our hearts as we study it. So wash us, Father, with your the water of your word by your Spirit, we pray. Sanctify us by the truth of your word, for we know your word is truth. And so, Lord, we need your help in this. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon each one. Open up our ears that we would hear what you would have us to know from your word, that we would be your devoted servants in all things, especially as we await for you. We are your pilgrims. And so, Lord, direct us, guide us in this life, we pray. We ask this for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, right now I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Holy Word and turn with me in them, if you would, first to the book of Ezra, specifically to Ezra chapter 7. Which is where we'll begin our reading when we come to it. And while you're turning there, let me just give you some preliminary comments up front that will help us to know where we are in the history of the redemption of God's covenant people. Having made it through 2 Chronicles, we are now coming to what are called the post-exilic books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, technically, 1 and 2 Chronicles are post-exilic as well, since they were written during the same time period, most likely by Ezra. But in our study of 1 and 2 Chronicles, we focused heavily upon the pre-exilic period, that is, before the kingdom of Judah goes into exile for their covenant rebellion against their God and their ultimate king. So now the 70-year Babylonian captivity that functioned as divine punishment from Jehovah upon his covenant-breaking people has come to an end. And King Cyrus of Persia has been sovereignly stirred up by the Lord God of heaven to issue a royal decree to allow all the people of Judah to return back to rebuild the temple that had been sacked by the Babylonians. And it's in the books that we call Ezra and Nehemiah that record this trip back from Babylon and how God's people resettle back into the promised land and give us a record of all the things that took place amongst those who did return, things that are good, the bad, and the ugly as well. Overall, the ancient church is in a much better place in a state than they were in the final days of the Davidic dynasty before they were conquered and shipped off to Babylon and even during the exile itself. But all the former glories that they once enjoyed as a nation in Jerusalem were totally decimated. And so the people needed to be guided in the rebuilding process and instructed in the very basics of what covenantal faithfulness to their God would look like now that they'd been given this gracious restart in the land of promise. And the Lord, in his gracious loving kindness to his people, raises up prominent godly men to lead them during these difficult and trying days. And those are, of course, as you know, Ezra and Nehemiah. These were contemporaries of one another, and their books are so connected that the Jewish church really looked at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as one singular book, such that some would even go as far as calling Nehemiah Second Ezra, actually. And this is because in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts that we have, the two books were not divided. They were actually all on one long scroll. And the reason I'm telling you this is because rather than doing one sermon on Ezra and one sermon on Nehemiah, I'm actually going to treat them together, drawing from both in one sermon that we might see the ways in which these books typologically portray the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly through Ezra and Nehemiah. This will also help us get through the Old Testament faster, a little bit faster, by treating them as one. However, regardless of how one views these books as one or two canonically, clearly they were intended to be read together. There's absolutely no question about that. So with that being said, I've selected a reading from both Ezra and Nehemiah. Lots to choose from, but these two chapters, I believe, will help us tremendously in seeing how these two iconic Old Testament historical figures point us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we'll also scour some other texts along the way, but Ezra chapter 7, followed by Nehemiah 6, will, Lord willing, get us thinking in the right direction as we look for the inspired points of contact, as I'm going to call it, between Ezra and Nehemiah as types and as Christ as the antitype. For remember, our singular task in this series is to see how Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, is the ultimate fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is just the Jewish way of saying the entire Old Testament scriptures. So keeping that at the forefront of our minds, let's now begin by reading Ezra chapter 7, which gives us a good look at what type of man Ezra was. And if you haven't already turned there, you can find that chapter of God's Word on page 424 in the Pew Bibles provided for you, page 424. So congregation, hear now with all joy, humility of heart, the perfectly preserved and seven times pure Word of God from Ezra chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to the end of the chapter. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the king, or the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Thus far, God's word. Now, if you would quickly turn over several pages to the right and look for Nehemiah chapter 6, a chapter that gives us also a good summary of Nehemiah's godly character and also the persistent opposition he faced while doing the Lord's work in Jerusalem. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 432, page 432. Hear now, once again, beloved, the very words of the one true God, maker of heaven and earth. From Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Amen. And thus reads God's everlasting, revered, and excellent word. And may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now through the public preaching of them. Having now read a little bit from the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think the best way to bring out the typological aspects of their lives that give us some pretty clear portraits of Christ our Redeemer is to look at them first individually. Hence, this is the outline I'm going to walk us through this evening to keep things simple, just 2 points and then maybe a third, just to give you some things to think about as you read these books yourself. But 2 main points this evening. First, we'll look at Christ the Greater Ezra. Christ the Greater Ezra. And then secondly, we'll then consider Christ, and you got it, the Greater Nehemiah. Christ the Greater Nehemiah. And then if we have time, I'll give you some ways in which Christ is the Greater Ezra Nehemiah, some of the ways that they both show together how they are types of Christ. Many similarities between these two men. And because there's a lot more here than you'd think, let's dive right in to the first heading, where I'm going to attempt to show you how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Greater Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 is where we were first introduced to the man Ezra, which we just read. And the very first thing you learn about him from his family tree that he records for us is the fact that his family descent, his lineage, is traced back all the way to Aaron, the high priest. This, of course, makes him a Levite by tribe. And we are told in several places in Ezra, Nehemiah, that he was also a priest, which is significant because not every Levite served in that sacred office of a priest. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest. Even King Artaxerxes, the king of all Persia, recognized him as such in the decretive letter that he sent to Ezra, which he says to Ezra, the priests, chapter 7, verse 12. And then again, in the body of the letter, he makes mention of it again. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Verse 21. But just to show you that this wasn't just a title given to him by a pagan king, we also see that Nehemiah himself calls him a Levitical priest. Nehemiah 8, verse 9, and Nehemiah 12, verse 1, which means he was actually set apart, consecrated as a Levitical priest according to the law of Moses. And he served in this office excellently. If we had time to read the book of Ezra and also in Nehemiah, we see that as well. He served diligently with great concern for his own personal purity and also for the whole purity of the nation as a whole that had returned to the land of Jerusalem. Out of all the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, it is Ezra who stands at the top, unquestionably so. Why? Well, just look at verse 10 of chapter 7. We read this amazing, this profound statement about Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek or to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And as you read through the book of Ezra, you'll see how he dedicated himself intensely to doing just that in all that he did for the people of God. Not that he did this perfectly or sinlessly, don't misunderstand me, but he served faithfully, leading Judah in covenantal renewal, which for them involved a hard and a fast shaking off all the ties that they had to the pagan world that they had intermingled and defiled themselves with while in Babylon. Yet with all the greatness of his service to the Lord as a Levitical priest, there would be one who would come and minister more excellent service to his Lord as a priest in an altogether better priesthood. Of Christ and his service as high priest, the author of Hebrews says, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 6. You see, Christ is a better priest in terms of the perfect quality of his priestly service, both to God and to man. And he does so in a superior priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood. Ezra ministered in an inferior, a typical priesthood that, comparatively speaking, was weak. It was unprofitable, not being able to perfect anything, the author of Hebrews says, and would eventually pass away for an eternal, unchangeable, Melchizedekian priesthood that could actually perfect forever all of God's people under its administration through the blood of Christ, the Son. That's one of the main arguments of the book of Hebrews. And oh, the great level of devotion, though, we see in Ezra as a Levitical priest, especially in his ministry of intercessory prayer in behalf of the guilty people of Judah, which is very evident if we were to read chapter 9, where he falls on his knees, he plucks out his hair and his beard, lies all night on the ground and fasts and confesses the sins of his people before Jehovah. But Christ, as a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, he has excelled Ezra infinitely in his role as intercessor, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, where we read of Christ. It says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is no knock to the faithfulness of Ezra's priestly service by any means. But his service is exemplary. It is preparatory, we could say. It's preparing the people of God for the promised high priest, the true high priest, to come, who would be faithful in all things pertaining to God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He who would make the propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of his people. A priest who could not just help them get out of physical exile, but a priest whose ministry could deliver them out of spiritual exile and alienation from God as the result of their sins. Furthermore, Ezra's intercessory ministry ceased immediately upon his death, didn't it? But Christ, the greater Ezra's intercessory ministry, did not at his death. Seeing that through the power of his endless life, which he conquered the grave, he ever lives to make intercession for those he has redeemed by saving grace. That's what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 7, verse 16, along with verse 25. Another way that Ezra the priest shows himself to be a beautiful living illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was a man of the book. Not only was Ezra a priest, but he was a scribe. On top of that, and this we see in verse 6 and 11, among others, verse 6 of chapter 7, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. As in the Lord, it was the Lord who gave him that skill in the law of the Lord. And verse 11, the Holy Spirit honors him by calling to attention to the fact that he was a scribe, an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So here, friends, we have a man who made it his daily purpose and ambition to study the law of the Lord, to apply it to his own life and to teach it faithfully to others. He lived in God's word, and so much so that God's word lived in him. He fundamentally saw himself as a servant of God's holy word. He immersed himself totally in God's teachings, reading it, studying it, writing it down for himself and even for the next generation. He lived it out and he relayed it to others that they might do the same. Does this sound like anybody in the Gospels? It should, because we see this same thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with even greater devotion and zeal, more completely, yea, to holy perfection. Christ was not even a formal scribe, but from a very early age, he gave himself to studying God's word and stood unbudgingly upon its divine truths to crush any challenge or temptation that he was presented with. He brought out the true meaning of the law that had been completely twisted by the scribes and Pharisees of his day, preaching things like this, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here was a man well versed in all parts of the word, knew its true meaning such that he could quote it, he could interpret it and apply it off the cuff in order to shut down at once any opposition against the truths found in it. He was simply unstumpable. But the religious leaders brought the highest doctors of the law to him to try to outsmart him, and he took them all down with ease just by sticking to the infallible scriptures. His knowledge of the scriptures, and we even read this in Mark 1 this evening, His knowledge of the scriptures completely marveled. It astonished the Jews such that they wondered how he could know so much without being a disciple of a Jewish doctor and having never set foot in one of their formal schools. John chapter 7, verse 15. They asked, how can this man know all this who doesn't even know letters, which is to say he's an uneducated man? But he didn't need any of that because, like Ezra, he devoted himself entirely to studying the law, such that even by the time he was 12 years old, he was astonishing the teachers of the temple with his understanding of divine things and by the answers he gave in response to the questions that he was asked by the brightest of scholars, so-called, in that day. Many times his answers are so profound that the Pharisees who were trying to entangle him in his talk, as Matthew puts it, it made them marvel to the point that all they could do is just leave his presence because they were so ashamed being left speechless. Matthew 22, verse 22. Those who could pray long and eloquent prayers could not even give a response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Ezra was a man of the book, then the Lord Jesus Christ was much more so. Christ knew the scriptures himself, not just as the divine Son of God, but as a true man. It was his meditation day and night, as we read about him in Psalm 1, verse 2. That fulfills perfectly Ezra's seeking hard after the law of the Lord in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Christ also personally kept all the commandments that he had been given by the Father. John 14, verse 31. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. That brings to beautiful completion Ezra's actions, being a doer of the word that he studied and was given with all his heart. And then finally, we also see that Christ daily taught people the word of God in Israel. We could give many examples of that. We even read of that in Mark 1 as well. But one statement from the very mouth of Christ will do. He said this as the people were coming to him with clubs and torches trying to take him to the authorities. He said, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. Matthew 26, verse 55. And so in these ways, Ezra paved the way for, he became a holy example of what Christ would do perfectly as a teacher of God's word in Israel. Philip Ryken said it best. Jesus perfectly fulfilled Ezra's own agenda for ministry in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Friends, if there were to be just one verse to summarize the devotional life of our Lord Christ, one that kept him going and persevering in his earthly ministry, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better verse than this. For he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Even his greatest enemies revered, called him by name, teacher, rabbi. Oh, beloved, let us take these words for ourselves too and join in with godly Ezra and the perfect Son of God, being daily those who study, do, and teach God's word to others. And in that order, study, know it, do it, and teach it to others. This is not a verse that just applies to ministers, but to all of us, brothers and sisters. Oh, that people would know you, my friends, and your children as diligent students of the word of God. One who personally applies it to your own life. One who you really take that Bible very seriously. You must really believe what it says, because I see you doing the things that it says. And may we be one who's always ready to share it with others at the appropriate time. Well, there's obviously more that we could draw out from the life of Ezra, but if we do, we're going to be here a very long time. But let's now look at Nehemiah's life for the rest of our time. How did the scriptures set him forth as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as you read through the book of Nehemiah, if you've never done so, I would recommend that you do. When you read it, what stands out like a sore thumb all the way throughout is the constant opposition he faced from his enemies, in which they tried to hinder him from doing the Lord's work. Yet Nehemiah never backs down. And in his moments of deepest distress, he always takes himself to the throne of grace and asks the Lord to either look upon the rage of his enemies or to remember him graciously with favor, to strengthen his hands in this difficult work. He was often tempted to leave his work in many different ways by his enemies. In Nehemiah 2, verse 19, we read, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it," namely heard of all the plans to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, "they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" And to that, Nehemiah courageously answers them with these words in the very next verse: "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." In chapter 4, there are more taunts made against Nehemiah and the people of Judah. And then there was an attempt even to ambush them at one point. And with God's help, all those plots come to nothing. And it is chiefly through prayer that the Lord answers their fervent cries. Chapter 6, which we just read, you see that not just once, not just twice, but five times Nehemiah is called to come out to consult with his three greatest enemies, who he knows are going to kill him. They spread blatantly false lies about him, wanting to be their king, and that the Jews are planning to rebel, all of which is the farthest thing from the truth if you read the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah doesn't budge, and he stays put and writes back to them, saying that all of that is untrue. It's just the invention of your own wicked hearts. And then there's even a plot to take his life, to go and hide himself in the temple with just one guy and to lock himself in there. Verses 10 through 13. That's not fishy at all, which Nehemiah realizes that scheme. But yet through all of this, he keeps his head down and stays focused on the task at hand that the Lord gave him. And he would not stop until his work was finished. Does this sound familiar of anyone that you know in the Gospels? Christ Jesus, friends. Was he not plotted against from the very beginning by the religious leaders who saw him as a threat and thought the only way to get rid of this guy is to kill him? Was he falsely accused? Yes. Was he slandered? Absolutely. Time and time again. Christ was called a glutton and a drunkard. He was called a Sabbath breaker by the Pharisees. They accused him of working by the power of Satan, the Son of God, working in the power of Satan. Multiple times he was accused of being demon-possessed, that he's gone mad, he's crazy. Don't associate with him. He's nuts. He was called a false prophet. He was accused of blasphemy time and time again. And so like Nehemiah, Christ was tempted also to leave his greatest work, laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice that would bring eternal redemption to his people. Remember what they say to Christ while he's on the cross. They say, "Come down from the cross." They taunted him. They blasphemed him. They wagged their heads at him like a frothing, raging madman out of hatred for him. They spat upon him. They took blows to his head while he was being prepared for trial. They slapped him and they whipped him. And so Christ suffered and faced way more opposition than Nehemiah ever did. And he overcame it all and would endure it all till all of his sufferings on the cross were complete. And then he cries out, "It is finished." He would not give up the ghost until he opened wide the doors of heaven for all those he purchased by his righteousness and his blood shed on Calvary's cross. I think in this way, Nehemiah shines the brightest, not letting heavy opposition deter him from coming short of the divine mission he was given by his God. And in this way, he makes an eminent type of Christ who persevered. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he laid down his life and finished the work that God had given him despite all of the opposition, the taunts, the accusations, etc. And so in this way, I think Nehemiah is a great type of Christ as you read through that. We can also look at ways in which both of them are types of Christ. And these are things that they both exhibit in their life. And so I'm going to give these to you for you to go find out and look yourself. We see that both Ezra and Nehemiah were fasting men. They spent time fasting. We see this from the very beginning in Nehemiah. We see that Ezra engaged in this when he heard of all the sins that were that still needed to be purged out of the people. We see also that they are weepers. Nehemiah was one, especially Ezra too. They both were weeping men. They were also fervent intercessors on the behalf of the people of God. And we see a very close parallel to John chapter 17. And then we also see zeal for the purity of God's house as well. Particularly look at Nehemiah chapter 13 and ask yourself, who does this sound like in the temple? And so those are other ways that you can look at to see that these men show themselves to be types of Christ, that were preparing the people for the Messiah to come, who would bring in for them the eternal salvation that they needed. Well, we could obviously look at some more things, but this will do. And then next time we are together looking at this, we will look at the book of Esther and look at types of Christ even in the book of Esther. And you might say, how is that even possible? The book of Esther doesn't even use the word God in it. Well, we'll see. We'll look at some ways that the book of Esther shows and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful types, these men which you raised up to point the people, to point us even to the perfect ministry and redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring to his people. Lord, we thank you for these ways. Lord, we pray that we as well, seeking to be conformed to the image of our Savior, that we would be those who are diligent in our service that you've called us to, no matter whether that's an office or in just serving the people of God. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would indeed serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would be a people known as men and women and children of the book, always seeking to conform our lives to the holy standard of your word and not to settle for anything less, to be those who study it daily, diligently, seek to do it, to implement it, and to teach others who do not know of it, and even to instruct others who do know of it, to encourage them to continue on in perseverance and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that we have many enemies and there are many people who oppose us, and we are even tempted by our own lusts and by Satan and his minions as well in this world and by the snares of the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to overcome those and that we would seek to finish the work that you have given us. We are your pilgrims. You have us on this earth here for a reason, that we would continue to persevere unto the end and to not stop serving you all the days of our life. And in this, Nehemiah is a great example, one who always turned to you in prayer and looked to you to provide him strength in the midst of opposition and great tribulation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do the same, that we would look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who did this perfectly, who despised the shame, and he set himself, the joy set before him, finished the work that you gave him to do. And so, Lord, we thank you that he did not give up and that he laid down his life for ours, that we might have salvation freely by your grace. Lord, what an amazing thing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would Remind us of these things, and as we read these books, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and that you would grow us and that you would grant us understanding to see the ways in which all the scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. And we pray this all in his name and for his sake.